He first of all, he blames her. He blames her. And implicitly, like Sally said, he blames God, doesn't he? The woman that you gave me. It's that woman's fault. I mean, what their response to sin is immediately passing the buck. You know, it's somebody else's fault. It's not mine. He blames her. He blames God. Then God talks to the woman, and she says, as Mark said, she blames the serpent. What now?
Notice how she can't blame the man.
Yeah. That comes later, doesn't it?
Yes.
Been that way ever since.
Yeah, that's right. They figured that out. Well, they watched us in action and they learned from that.
That's so true. Because the man didn't take the responsibility of being the head.
Well, we know that.
Yeah.
Okay, so the man blames her and God. The woman blames the serpent. The serpent doesn't have any response. He just gets God's judgment. Okay. The third question was, observe the judgment pronounced on the serpent. Well, let's think for a second here on a couple things. let's stop here before we go to the actual judgment. The effects, their eyes were open. As Peter observed, this is interesting. This is exactly what Satan said would happen. Your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's interesting that he was accurate about their eyes being open, but he was also accurate about what else? Them being like God, knowing good and evil. Somebody read what God says in verses 22 to 24. Verse 22 actually would be enough. The first part of verse 22. There you go, that's good. Their eyes were open, they'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He was accurate to this point. The part he was wrong about when he said, you shall not surely die. That was his bald-faced lie. Mitch? Oh, that's the Trinity, I think, there. Yeah, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which you also had, that's actually the second place you had that, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let us make man in our image. And apparently, here we have a dialogue among the persons of the Trinity relating to what they're going to do now that man has fallen. Good observation to point that out. Now, so there are some things that are happening that Satan has promised that have come true. Now let's continue to look at this. It's interesting, the first thing they notice is that they're naked, which stands out. Why does it stand out? I mean, not because it stands out because it's such an odd thing anyway, but why does it stand out textually? I mean, what in the text or the context makes that stand out? What's the last verse of chapter 2? Yeah, they were both naked and they were not ashamed. Now see, that's the kind of thing we have to watch for. I mean, the author of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is calling our attention to that by then saying, now they knew that they were naked. He doesn't say that they're ashamed, but implicitly, we say they are. And the fact that he said this before, they were both naked and they were not ashamed, then sin comes into the world, they're naked and they're running to hide. Right? So whatever this means, it's been reversed here. Okay? And it's actually interesting. There's not a lot of data on exactly what that means. I mean, we could start speculating on that. We'll do that some in a moment. Let's talk about a couple other things first, though. They hid. Well, first of all, they sought to cover their nakedness. And they used fig leaves. Sewed fig leaves together. Then they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord because they were afraid. You know, the word ashamed, they were not ashamed here. It means to fall into disgrace through failure. It's used throughout the Old Testament later after this setting to mean a sense of public disgrace. to be publicly embarrassed. It's often used in the idea of a question it's really the opposite of glory. To be shamed is the opposite of being gloried, which is to be glorified or to be valued in the appropriate way that man was created to be the glory of God. Man's created to give God glory, but also God has given man, vested in man, a certain measure of glory. Weighty, he's valued above the creation, way above the creation. That's what we've been seeing in Genesis 1 and 2. And so somehow that's going on in this word too. There was a level of intimacy with God and intimacy with each other, and there was nothing except glory. I think what's going on here particularly is their relationships horizontally. There is just the valuing of one another. There is the supreme affirmation of just the intrinsic worth of the other person. There's nothing of vulnerability, because vulnerability doesn't have a meaning before the fall. There's no fear of being hurt or being abused or used or devalued. All of this, the relationships in Eden were absolutely perfect. And we can't fathom what that means. I mean, and what we're going to see, of course, is the effects of everything are just messed up. And this is the beginning of that, because it's going to get worse. He spells out even more, relationships were perfect before, now relationships are a mess. And we see that in the curses that come.
There was even no fear of being cold.
Yeah, that's true. That's an excellent point. Yeah, there was no fear of being cold. There was nothing but harmony. I mean, you know, you got harmony. Man is on top of creation. Man, male and female, they're subduing the earth. God's put them there. They're tending the garden. The animals are named by man. Here they are coming up. They could feed them if they wanted to. They're doing what the man says. Everything's doing what man says. And now, but if you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be open and you'll know good and evil. You'll be like God and you're not going to die. But in some sense, their eyes were open. In some sense, they came to be like God. In some sense, they came to know good and evil, experientially know evil in a way that even God doesn't know evil experientially, because he chooses not to because of his holiness. But they also, death comes. And let's talk about the curses now. Let's look at the judgment that's pronounced. On, first of all, the serpent, then the woman, and then the man. Kind of interesting the way this God talks to whom first. I mean, I'm not in judgment. He came down and he said, Adam, where are you? Well, he obviously knows where Adam is. He knows what happened. He asked a question so that Adam will stop and think about, hey, I'm hiding. What am I doing hiding from God? You know, something's happening. God just is helping underscore that. But he talks to Adam. Then who does he talk to next? Eve. Then he talks to the serpent. And then when he comes to judge, he judges in reverse order. The serpent, the woman, and the man. Just kind of interesting to see that, because he started with the top and worked his way down, and now he judges from the bottom up. Just an observation. I don't really know what to make of that exactly, but what's he say to the serpent? Basically, there are a few things. You're going to have to crawl on your belly, right? Yeah, cursed are you above all livestock. To be cursed means to be abandoned by God. It's a possibility. It seems to me to be the most natural inference is to say that he must not have been. But there are commentators that point out that, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean that he was before the fall. That he could have been, and now he's just saying this is the significance of it even beforehand. Now I'm just kind of giving you the reason that you're on your belly. I kind of think he probably was upright You know, he's talking to the woman too. He had to at least be like a cobra or something. You know, serpent just down there on the ground talking into the ground. It would, you know. Okay, so you're going to crawl on your belly. You're more cursed than any of the cattle, more cursed than any of the beasts of the field. On your belly, you're going to crawl. And that's pretty bad, isn't it? I mean, you are being lowered. And I think what we have here going on is a double-leveled curse. He's actually talking to the serpent as an entity, and he's talking to the one behind the serpent, Satan. Keith? Because Satan, you know, I mean,
was this a serpent possessed by Satan?
That's what we would, from what we would see from Revelation and the New Testament, the serpent was being used by Satan. It wasn't the serpent's ability to actually talk. So we can't make a case that all the animals talk. We can't say for sure that they didn't. There's no reason we would think they did, though, because they were lower animals. Yeah. Well, the Chronicles of Narnia settles it. Okay. Thank you. Excellent observation. She couldn't have been afraid at all. That's right. Yeah, I think for her, you would just assume that every day was discovery. Every day was like a child who is at the zoo, who feels complete, or somewhere, maybe out in the field, seeing butterflies and seeing things that they've never seen before. They feel completely secure because their parents are right there with them or whatever, and they're just having a great time. So for her, I think that would have explained the lack of fear. There was no reason to fear. That was a good point. Pardon me?
He was crafty.
The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. It's interesting that the serpent was that way. And, of course, the serpent, we understand, is also crafty because Satan, and he's telling us that in very mild form at that point. Okay, dust you will eat all the days of your mouth. The dust you will eat all the days of your life. You know, you're going to be crawling around the ground. You're going to be getting dust in your mouth. And in fact, this actually, I remember hearing somebody talk about this, said that in the 1800s, some naturalists were pointing out that this verse proved the Bible had error in it because serpents don't really eat dust. Snakes don't eat dust. They eat mice and they eat, you know, little things like that. Lizards, they don't eat dust. But what's actually funny is that when they started observing them a little closer, that one of the ways that serpents track their prey is by sticking their tongue out and gathering up dust particles. Huh. And by dust particles being gathered into the mouth, they're sensing where it is. They're smelling it, as it were, to follow their prey. So they're eating by dust all the days of their mouth. I mean, all the days. I just want to say that. All the days of their lives. Now, what's the next thing he says to the serpent? Exactly. Enmity, hatred, animosity. I'm going to put a kind of a warring spirit between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And I think, again, you have this double thing going on. You have snakes and mankind, and you have Satan and evil and mankind, and with seed. We have here what we have in Abraham, too. You have a noun that's being used collectively to speak of all men, and also singularly to speak of whom? Christ. Which Paul makes a point, not about this text, but about Genesis 12, when he says, God was speaking of, when he said, through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He was speaking of seed, singular, Christ. So there's a double meaning here, too. I'm going to put enmity between, this is why, like I said, you know, it's not a big deal, but snakes You know, I just don't think we should be cultivating a love of snakes. It's just not, it's not natural. But let's don't make that a big deal. Let's move on to evil, though. What's interesting, though, is God puts this animosity, He puts it there. That's an excellent point, yeah.
You go to a lot of those cities and they got snake statues everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
Craziness.
Yeah. And that is, it's a very, you know, like, let's think about this. I will put enmity. This is, you'll be enemies. And I'm going to sovereignly put it there. Now, I would have thought, I don't need it put there. I've already got it. But apparently I didn't. Apparently we didn't. We wouldn't have had a natural enmity with a serpent, which one of the reasons she wouldn't have been afraid in the first place. There wasn't natural enmity before the fall. But even after the fall, it's God has to graciously give this enmity. And I think what he's talking about particularly is enmity between Satan and his kingdom and mankind as a whole. And what he's saying is, rather than being allies, you're going to be enemies. And this is an amazing gift of God's grace right here, because what really has happened is mankind has allied himself with Satan against God in the fall. I mean, when you read, Bill... Well, I think there's various levels, okay? There's it's just like in when God says something prophetically, there a lot of times there's multiple fulfillments. You know, there's a young woman's gonna have a child. Call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14, that was speaking first of all of Isaiah and his wife. And secondarily that was speaking of Christ. Okay? That's a two-pronged fulfillment. I think here what you have is you have like three going on. You have, well, even four, because you got the actual snake issue, naturally. Then you've got evil. And I think that you first of all have Satan and his demons, everything to do with evil. And you have mankind. Because what, and then you have those who are children of the devil, which is what you're going at. Children of the devil who are unbelievers, it's a different kind of thing going on. There's some things happening here at different levels. Like I'm saying, children of the devil and children of God. And of course, ultimately, you have Christ and Satan himself. Well, I think there's also, he's talking about woman, and he's going to say later in the verse, Eve's the mother of all the living, the end of this chapter. So I think he's talking about all mankind and evil too. Because of that. I mean, one of the reasons I think it's there is to show he called his wife Eve. That's where it's introduced here at the end of this chapter, because she was the mother of all the living. All human beings were given graciously by God a natural enmity toward evil. They have an enmity toward God. They're alienated from God, but God graciously grants them an aversion to evil. They were never made to embrace evil. This is his mercy and his kindness, because what's happened is they have allied themselves with Satan. We'll turn over to Isaiah 14 for a moment. Isaiah 14. This is a passage that is a taunt for the people of God against the king of Babylon. Now this is given by Isaiah 120 years before Babylon comes and destroys Israel. And it's given then 170 years or 190 years before Babylon is destroyed. But the taunt is directly for Nebuchadnezzar and the kings like Belshazzar. But we see as it goes along that God is talking to the king, and he's rebuking the king. Like, remember how vain and proud Nebuchadnezzar was? This is Babylon the Great, which I've created for my own strength and for the glory, my own glory. So this, he's exalting himself, and so God's slamming him down in this taunt right here. But he also is speaking to someone behind the king of Babylon. And you see this a lot in Scripture. Like I said, these multi-layered condemnations or prophecies. He's speaking to Satan, who is the author of that kind of spirit. And what you see it in verses 12 to 14. Somebody read verses 12 to 14.
I'll raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.
I think he's speaking directly about Nebuchadnezzar's wicked spirit. This was how Nebuchadnezzar was. But at the same time, I think he's speaking about Satan too. This was Satan's problem. Satan wanted to be like the Most High. And where you see it even more clearly is turn over to Ezekiel 28. Because you have a very similar thing happening in Ezekiel. God brings up a lament or a woe to the king of Tyre. A prophetic oracle against the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. In Ezekiel 28, a prophetic oracle against the king of Tyre. You look at verses 1 to 10. We'll look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. He's talking about a man who, like Nebuchadnezzar, has exalted himself. He goes all the way through verse 10, basically pronouncing judgment on this earthly king. And look what he does in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. And say to him, who's he talking to? The king of Tyre, right? Or maybe not. Look what he says. Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper. The lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. From the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings. You see this? On your belly you shall go all the days of your life. I have cast you down. He's speaking a taunt here to Satan himself, just like he does later in Ezekiel and in Isaiah. So what I'm saying is, Isaiah says about the king of Babylon, your problem was you wanted to be like God. Ezekiel says, but Satan himself, where he's focusing on Lucifer himself before the fall, you were the most glorious of all the creatures. You were the covering cherub, and yet this sin was found in you. You exalted yourself against me, and now I've cast you down. Well, this desire to be like God was essentially what Satan's sin was. He was created in glory as the highest created being. He was the highest, the most beautiful angel, the covering cherub, and yet he, in his heart, wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be equal to God. He wanted to have an equal power and glory, be recognized as God is. And that sin is the essence of what led to his destruction, and that's exactly what he enticed Adam and Eve to. Eat of this fruit, for in the day that you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Mitchell?
So where in the creation
That's a good question. We don't know. I mean, many people think that the creation that happened in those first 6 days, I think this is one of those where we're just left in speculation. You've got in Genesis 1, the creation is kind of beginning already anyway. There's this, chaos over the waters and all that. God says, let there be light. I think it's too much to try to say.
But God putting either us here with Satan here, or either way, I mean, that's part of his plan.
Yeah.
He didn't have anywhere else in the universe to throw out Satan and create us.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I mean, exactly. He put us here with Satan, Genesis 3. He shows up, and we don't know why, but we know that God did this for his own glory, and somehow this is good. All of this was good. And the problem with it, see, is Genesis 1, everything's good. This is where people get speculating. Well, if it's all good in 1, something must have happened before, Satan must have fallen right before he comes down. And he tempts Eve, and it's possible. I just think we're asking questions we don't need to worry about too much there, because we can't really answer them definitively. It's not nothing wrong with asking. It's just like, well, okay, we just have to tread lightly here. Some people make big deals out of trying to make elaborate schemes about what all was happening. And it's better just to, God majors on the majors and minors on the minors. But still, it's good to ask those questions, observe, okay, all right, that's something we have to file away and say, Lord, we trust you with it. Now, but the key point is he puts the enmity there. God, great, because man has become like Satan in wanting to rebel against God. And the essence of man's fallenness, we see as we read through the rest of the Bible, is, no man seeks God. No man, all of together have turned aside, become corrupt. We all want to exalt ourselves. It's all about me. It's all about what I want to achieve. I want to self-realization, self-fulfillment, all that kind of stuff. And there would be a natural affinity if God didn't place this enmity. And God graciously places this enmity. So what that tells us is that when people get involved in evil, they have to push through this enmity. When they're, Satan worshipers or they're witch into witchcraft and all that, they have to push through this enmity. And it's common grace. God is giving us common grace upon man right here. This natural aversion to evil. Mitchell?
Mm-hmm. He told the serpent he would eat the dust, and the affinity of the death and all things to do with death and the grave with evil is there. At the end of Proverbs 8, all those that hate me love death. That's about.
That's some excellent, excellent observations. It's amazing how God makes so many things tie together like that in just, beautiful ways. It's so clear. Well, the enmity he places between the man ultimately is fulfilled in the enmity between the man to come, Christ, who is the true seed of the woman who comes to deliver us from bondage. And what's interesting is, what do we say verse 15 is? What do we call that?
Proto-evangelion.
Yeah, the proto-evangelion, or in Greek it's the proto Evangelion. It's the first preaching of the gospel. To whom is the first preaching of the gospel directed? Directly. It's to Satan himself. Isn't that wild? The gospel is preached directly to Satan. You will bruise his heel, he will bruise your head. I think what that says is that salvation, the gospel, is every bit as much about the restoration of God's kingdom and God's glory. It's even more about that than it is about man's need. Man needs to be saved. But what's happening is God is asserting that what I'm going to do, I'm going to send someone to reassert my righteous dominion over this world. And I'm telling you right now, he's coming and he's going to put you down. And that's actually what prompts the preaching of the gospel, is his judgment on evil. And you see, God is sovereign even in this point. He's absolutely sovereign over what's happened. He's pronouncing judgment on evil. He's pronouncing judgment on the man and on the woman. He's in control. But that's an interesting thing that we can observe and realize that helps us to realize in our evangelism, salvation, and we tend to make it all about us in salvation. You know, it's all about me being happy. It's all about why you should come to Christ. You can be more fulfilled. You can have a happier life. You won't be miserable anymore. You'll have love, joy, peace, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Those things are true in some sense, but it's really about the fact that we've been rebels against God and we need to come under the kingship of a holy God. And that's what this is telling us from the very beginning. It's about God's kingship. It's about God's honor and His name that have been defamed. And He will vindicate His name. Okay, now the woman. What's He say to the woman? I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. With pain you'll bring forth children. He makes that quite emphatic. The same word, pain, both times in Hebrew, same Hebrew word. Interestingly enough, that word is the same word in Adam's judgment where it says, by toil, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It's the same word as is found twice in verse 16, in pain shall you bring forth children. And the word means to writhe in agony. It has a sense of physical pain, intense physical pain accompanied by emotional anguish. And so you could translate it, because of the writhing aspect of it, travail. Really all three places. I mean, in some sense of that. You know, you will travail in childbirth. It's not going to be easy like it would have been. Now you're going to bring forth children in great distress, physical suffering, emotional anguish. And that is true, isn't it? My wife has had two children, both times without the curse remedying epidural, you know, which takes away the sting of sin somewhat. Last time she was, the thing that she asked, she must have asked four people on the way, as we were, you know, we were there 35 minutes from the time I checked in at the hospital at 2:35 in the morning. At 3:10 Maggie was born. 35 minutes later, that's like very fast. And but she must have asked four people, can I have an epidural? Can I have an epidural? And I was like, I knew from the first time she's asking it, there's no way you're getting an epidural. They're running around like, here, there's no time for an epidural. So she had that pain, and she had it before, because the first time she wanted to see if she could do natural childbirth. And she did it, but not willingly. After a certain point, she said, can I have the epidural? No, it's been too long. You've got to go the rest of the way. Oh, so anyway, Patty understands this, and I just had my fingers, you know, this fingernails in my arm is the travail I experienced. But the Lord, He gave this pain to us, this sense of physical agony now, is in childbirth, and it's in, we're going to see down here, the toil, the pain in providing, the pain in working, right? Okay, what else does He say to the woman? He emphasizes this twice, and then He says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And what you have here is a picture of relational conflict. The word desire really means, it means desire in the sense of love and longing, but it also means the desire, a love and longing that turns to a desire to control. And this word desire is the same word we're going to see in Genesis 4:7, when God says to Cain, sin desires you, but you must master it. Sin desires to control you. So the woman desires her husband. She wants to control him to meet her needs. She wants to assert some sense of manipulative control over him. But he will rule over you. He's going to be putting that down. There's this conflict. There's this contest now for dominion in the home. Before, this perfect harmony. Now there is, it's a mess. We have, you know, just conflict. And then what does the man get? Pain in providing. What else? Thorns and thistles. Pardon me?
Cursed land.
Yeah, the land is cursed. What's that?
Work's
going to be hard. That's right. The ground is cursed. And you know, if you look at this carefully too, you look at the way God says what He says in Genesis 3. Listen to these words as we read them. Verse 17, then to Adam He said, remember using Adam's name again, He uses the woman, the word for woman or wife, but whenever He speaks to Adam, He says Adam. He doesn't say man or husband. He says Adam. We talked about that earlier with covenant headship from Genesis 2. Think about that in the context of what He says here. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. But thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. All the second person in pronouns over and over and over, and particularly that thing, what He says in verse 17, because the cursed is the ground because of you. Eve sinned first. When He's talking to Eve, He didn't talk like this, did He? The ground wasn't cursed because of her. No, the ground was cursed because of Adam. It was Adam's sin that caused the world to fall. That's what He's saying right here very clearly. This is why Paul picks up and says, through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. Because it was Adam's sin as the covenant head that brings that about. Now, and He's making that real clear with all of those second person pronouns, you. You are responsible. And what we see with this whole deal of thorns and thistles, sweat of the brow, you know, you're going to, it's going to be tough, it's going to be painful. By toil you're going to eat. The thorns and thistles is a picture of the creation. What you have here is you have harmony in Genesis 2. Now you have man at war with Satan, man alienation from God, enmity to evil. You now have total disharmony and conflict in the home. And you have anarchy in creation. I mean, this is bad. Thorns and thistles, it used to be when Adam planted something and he tilled it, it grew up exactly what he wanted to grow. Troy?
Well, there's two things I see also. Number one, he says the ground is cursed because of you, but we saw earlier that basically everything was there because of man as well. So when it was good, it was because of man, and now it's been cursed. So it's sort of like a carryover. But the other thing, which is, appears that they were supposed to live forever, because now it's sort of implied that, not implied, that they're going to die.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, they weren't going to die. They had the possibility of clearly of being eternally alive with God forever in a sanctified, perfect state, moving past even the possibility of sin had they obeyed. But this idea of this, you know, total anarchy, thorns and thistles, pain, you know, this anguish, everything about the world that is this way is because of sin. This is what we hate. We hate the pain. You know, whether it's, you know, gardening. I walk in my yard. I've talked about that. You know, I was out the other day blowing leaves, and there are those weed things that are dandelions or whatever. And they got, they're such hardy plants. They got these big leaves that come out from the center, and they got this root that goes in the ground, like almost as big as my finger, it seems like.
18 inches.
You know what I'm talking about. You want to just tear that thing out. And of course, whenever you try to tear them out, the root stays in the ground. And you're like, ugh. You got to dig it out if you want to do it, you know. Well, thorns, and the creation is in rebellion against us. It's an active rebellion against what we want. And there's something in us that was created for a perfect world, so there's something in our hearts that this is why God has done this sovereignly, and all of these things are Him calling us back to Himself. And it culminates at the end of the chapter when He says, because man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. What does God do? He sends him away from the garden. He puts a cherub there to guard the way of the tree of life, lest man eat and live forever. Why is that? Yeah, if man eats and lives forever, he becomes like the demons, irredeemable. He is perfected, it's the wrong word. He's consummated in his permanent evil state. And so it's God's grace. And so death itself, physical death, the fact that the body will die, is now a reminder to man who is alienated from God, who doesn't want God in his life, wants to hide from God when God comes on the scene, that, hey, I can't make life work. And all of these things, the subjecting of the creation to futility, like Paul says in Romans 8, is all about God saying to man, this world is a mess because you're a mess. You may not feel like you're a mess. You may think you've got it all together. No, you're a mess. You're under the wrath of God. You're in rebellion against God. You are not what you were created to be. And so the pain in childbirth, the pain and the suffering, the creation rebelling against us are all God's gracious saying, you're not home yet. This is not the world that we were created to live in. And so it's all grace. Even in judgment, it's grace. And what's interesting is, when man lives to be 900 and something years old, what does he do? He lives long enough to overcome his enmity with evil and embrace evil. That's what Genesis 6, we got to talk about that in a few weeks or months. But when we get there, we will see that what happens is he lives so long that he embraces evil, and we know that part of that's what's going on because God says after the flood, my spirit will not strive with man forever. His year shall be 120. He shortens man's life to say, look, this is too long. He's going to evil too rapidly. He needs to see his death coming more right there in front of him. See, it's God's grace. God is a God of grace, even in the garden. His grace is beckoning to man. Look, see, this is not what you want. This is not what you're created to experience. All of these things are wrong. The problem is the world, in our wickedness, fallen man looks at these things, the judgment, and we see evidence against God, don't we, in our unbelief when we don't know Christ. We see these. Why does God allow evil in the world? Why does God allow death? Why does God allow these things to happen like this, these bad tragedies to happen? And what's really happening is God in His grace is calling out to lost sinners who are going to, if they had a great life, their whole life went well, they would die with the most toys and go to hell. And so all of the suffering is about calling us back to Him. Bill? Yeah, it's why it is amazing how upset they get about it. You know, when you start talking to them about creation. I was actually had my radio on for a few minutes yesterday and driving somewhere, and I will occasionally flip on Neil Bortz. And if you heard him yesterday, what'd you say? Yeah, he's good on some things. But he got on creation evolution yesterday. And there was this guy giving a pretty good reasoned argument for creationism. And Neil's a good debater, which the way you debate somebody is, you know, when you're going to lose the argument, you go ad hominem. You attack the person. You distract from the point that the guy's making some way. And that's what he did. But it's the intensity that he gets about it even in that whole process. Now, there are some ignorant people that get on there and try to argue with him, and they don't do a very good job representing Christianity. But this guy was actually doing a very good job, and I was thinking, this is great. You know, Lord, help this guy have the wisdom to say what he's going to say, and he just cut him off. And his intent, and then he goes railing on about how smart he is after that. Yeah. And I turned the radio off. You know, after about 5 seconds in that, I turned it off. I don't listen to you for a few more weeks anyway, and then I'll turn you on just to see what you're saying about something else. But I pray the guy will get saved. It'd be awesome if he would. But he is that, like you're talking about, he doesn't want to accept a personal God who is on the throne and submit to him, and so he hides behind whatever it takes. And the emotional intensity is a dead giveaway. And we need to not have that kind of emotional intensity when we contend for the faith, because we know the truth. It doesn't matter whether this person believes it or not, but see, he knows the truth too. That's why he has to get emotional about arguing against it. He knows it's the truth in his heart, and that's why he gets emotional. And those other guys too. Well, let's go ahead. We need a break for our prayer time now. Here are the prayer sheets.